All right, please notice with me as we come to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 9 and verse 10 to begin our message here this morning. Verse 9 and verse 10. What I want to do is that I want to spend the next several weeks preaching out of verse 9 and verse 10. What we have here is we have here five different names given to God's people. Now, there's many others in the Scripture, but I want to focus in on some of these in the next number of weeks. You'll notice with me as we come to verse 9, this is the Lord's holy word that we read from this morning. And he said, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Heavenly Father, we do thank thee again this morning for the opportunity to come into thy house with thy people. And Lord, to be able to come here and worship, to be able to sing the songs of Zion, Lord, to be able to pray together and to be able to look into thy word, and Lord, also in fellowship with one another. Father, I pray this morning as we spend time in these verses and in this chapter, I pray, Lord, that your blessings to be upon the reading of thy precious word. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help me to convey the things that I believe that you've laid on my heart. Lord, we just pray for thy leading and thy guidance. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen, and you may be seated. I was thinking Friday and also this morning, but especially Friday doing the funeral. And I spoke from Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, "Blessed are the dead." And I was thinking as I was preaching there and talking to people that there is nothing more important than eternal truth. There's nothing. I was thinking about the one that we preached the funeral for. You know what he left behind? He left everything. When we die, we leave everything behind except for who that we are in Christ Jesus. And it says, "And our works do follow us." And so there's nothing more important than God's eternal truth. I'm going to read something to you in reference to last week's sermon. I preached a message titled "The New Heart" last week. And this is the brother that's been listening to us for over 10 years in Tennessee. I've never met him. But we've been friends through email. He said, "I was edified and challenged by your message on the new heart." He said, "I would like to share a secular science article that came out in February 2020. He said here, "Notice the title of the article, 'Personality Changes Following Heart Transplantation.' And the four areas they look at. Even," now this is his what he's saying right now, "even in a surgical procedure of an actual heart being given to another person, the truth of the gospel and the new heart can be seen." He said it would provide me the link, but he says, "Here are the four things they found following surgical heart transplants. Just apply this to the new heart Christ gives us at conversion and see the amazing truth it reveals." And here's the four things that was in this secular science article that when someone receives a heart transplant, number one, changes in preferences. Number two, alternations in emotions or temperament. Number three, modifications in identity, I should say. And number four, memories from the donor's life. If those things are true, that is absolutely amazing. And think about our brother here saying, think about the new heart you preached on last Sunday and what that means. I thought that was interesting. You're welcome to look at that and so forth. All right, now notice as we come here, in verse 9, he said, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Between verse 9 and verse 10, we have five different names or titles given to God's people. As a matter of fact, we have here a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and then in verse 10, he refers to us as the people of God. Now, these are very important. Each name has great meaning and significance. And so I want to spend at least 4 weeks, maybe five, from this text. Now, what is a chosen generation? A chosen generation, that's going to be our text today, title of our message, A Chosen Generation. We find that a chosen generation is an elect race that is separated from the world to serve God. In other words, separated from the world unto God. A chosen generation. Now, these words have great meaning that we're going to look at this morning. Now, what we find here in each of these names, we find that this speaks of the redeemed. In other words, it speaks of those who are citizens of heaven. It speaks of those who are a privileged people. Now, we have covered some of these in time past in other sermons. But it speaks of God's covenant people. Think about these names that the Lord has given to us. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a chosen generation. Now, you could outline this chapter in like this. Verses 1, 2, and 3 is the call to spiritual growth. In other words, what to lay aside and what to desire. He said in verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." The second part of this chapter, if we were to divide it this way, is verses 8 through, verse 4 through 8. And what we find here in these verses is the chief cornerstone that's mentioned all through the Scripture. Mentioned in Ephesians 2 and Daniel 2 and Matthew 21 and Psalms 118, Romans 9, Romans, I believe, 10, and a number of other places. Isaiah chapter 28 also. Notice as we read from verse 4. He said, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house." In other words, he's referring to the church. He says here, "and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And then the third section of this text would be verses 9 through 12, just speaking of the people of God, their privileges and their duty. If you were to go on in the chapter, from verse 13 through 25, he's speaking about our submission to civil government and also our suffering as servants for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in some of the verses I've just read here, especially verses 4 through 8, we see here that it speaks of the preciousness of the Savior, and it also speaks of the privileges of the saints. Now, my 2 points this morning is going to be, first of all, the privilege of a chosen generation, and the second thing is the duty of a chosen generation. But what we find here is that, again, he speaks of the preciousness of our Savior. In other words, we find that in these verses we've just read, as in verse 7, he is precious. We find that he is beloved to those who are saved. He's dear to them. He is very special and is of great value or cost to those who believe. In verses 4 through 8, we find Jesus Christ as a living stone, chosen of God, precious, and also called the chief cornerstone. In verses 7 through 5, again, the word precious, you've heard me say this before, is a word that divides people. It divides the saved from the lost. In other words, the word precious here, it reveals the condition of the heart, showing what we value, what we honor, and what we hold dear to us. Notice, let me show you this. Notice, first of all, let's look at the believer. Now, we're going to get into our text in just a moment. But notice in verse 6 and 7, again, he said, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." That is, he'll never be ashamed or confused or have to live in doubt. He said in verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe." Now notice first of all the believer, those who believe the Word of God. Keep in mind they'll never be disappointed. They never have to be ashamed. They never have to be in confusion. And they never have to live in doubt. He says, "Unto you therefore which believe," notice he is precious. In other words, he is dear to us, is he not? He's our beloved, and he is worth all. He's very special to us. We could use 100 different synonyms in describing this word precious. Men, we can use this word today. Jesus Christ is precious. It speaks of his precious blood, precious faith, and it's used again in this book as well. Peter, the rough fisherman that was converted, he loved the word precious, so we can love it too. Amen? So Jesus is precious. He's beloved. He's dear. He's special to those who believe. Verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Now notice this. "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." So to the believer, those who believe the word, he is precious, very dear to their hearts. This is a dividing word. I think of this passage and this word precious as I witness to people and talk to people and really want to know where they stand with the Lord. They may claim him, but is he precious unto them? But notice now the unbeliever. I want you to notice as I read this, they stumble at his word. I'm going to be reading verse 7 and 8 together. They stumble at his word, the unbeliever. They see no beauty in Jesus Christ. They have no devotion unto him. And they do not honor his word or obey his law. That's why verse 9 begins with the word "but." He shows a contrast between the saved and the lost. Verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation. Now notice, as we read verse 7 and 8 together, he says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word." Keep that in mind. How do people stumble today? They stumble at Christ's word, at God's word. And he goes on to say, in verse 8, "being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So their disobedience is seen in the fact that they stumble over the Word of God, disobeying the Word of God, and rejecting the Word of God, and questioning everything that is in the Word of God. So in my opinion, according to this text, there's a great divide between the saved and the lost. If you've spent time with people, you'll find out whether the Lord is precious to them or not. Now, this, first of all, let us consider the privilege of a chosen generation. Notice again in verse 9 and 10. I want to read these. I want you to hang on to this text when we turn away because we're coming back. But notice he says in verse 9 and 10, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We're going to read verses 11 and 12 a little bit later. Notice the privilege of a chosen generation, an elect race separated from the world unto God that they might be able to serve him. Verse 9 and 10 is talking about the church. The church is a distinct race separated from the world unto God. And we find here, notice back in verse, well, I'll just mention verse 1 and 2 again. "We are born of God." He speaks as newborn babes. So we're born of God. In chapter 1, verse 22 through 25, he speaks of the new birth by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. So what we have here in this section, we have the term chosen generation, and this term is really taken from the Old Testament in reference to God's covenant people, the church in the wilderness. The word chosen means elect, those who have been selected, those who have been chosen. And the word generation here has the ideal of a corporate identity. In other words, we are, by being born again and chosen of God, there is a corporate identity in God's church. We are spiritually related, is what he's referring to. Now, we're going to come back to the New Testament, but notice with me in Deuteronomy in chapter 7. I'm just going to take you to just a few verses, because the terminology that we have in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 is taken from the Old Testament. There's similarities in terms that was given to God's covenant people of the Old Testament and God's covenant people in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll just listen as I read this, 1 Peter chapter 1, this book begins like this: "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And then the next word in verse 2, the first word is elect. In other words, those who are chosen. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and a sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Then he says in verse 3, 4, and 5, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, there's the new birth, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are the elect of God. Those who are in Christ are the elect of God. They're chosen by God in Christ, and they have become a chosen generation. Now, notice with me as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, some other verses in the Old Testament that I will not be turning to. Isaiah 43, verses 20 through 23, and I'm not quoting the entire verse, but it mentions Jacob. And it says, and I'm just taking part of the verses, Jacob, my chosen, this people have I formed for myself. And Isaiah 44 and verse 1, yet ye hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Again, in Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 4, God is saying, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. In Exodus 25, in verse 8, God dwelt among his people in the tabernacle and later in the temple. So we get an ideal here when we talk about a chosen generation, that is a special people whom God says belongs to him. Now notice in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'm reading from verse 6, and if you're taking notes, you'll find this again in chapter 10, verse 15, and again in chapter 32, verses 9 through 10. Reading from verse 6 down to about verse 9. He said, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now think about what is said here. The same principle applies to the church today. We are a holy people. We're going to see that in the weeks to come. We're a holy nation. And we are a chosen generation, as we see here, they were chosen. We're also going to see that we are called a special people or a peculiar people. And then he says that God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Notice, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. As God separated Israel, his covenant people, and chose them and elected them, separated them from all the nations, God has done a similar thing today with his church, with his people. Now notice he said in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Now, we're going to find out the same is true in the New Testament as what we find here. What God always does, he always tells you about his love for you and tells you your position that you have with him. We're children of God. We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. And once he establishes that, then he says, keep my commandments and follow me. We're going to find that in 1 Peter chapter 2, as we find here in verse 9 of this chapter. Turn with me to the book of Psalms 135. In Psalms 135, and notice here, then we're going back to the New Testament. Psalms 135. Let's read the first four verses in this particular passage. And again, you'll see the same principle in Psalms 147, verses 19 and 20. And also in Psalms 40, verse 17, God basically says, "You only have I chosen among all of the nations." Now notice in verse 1, "Praise you the Lord, praise you the name of the Lord, praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto Him, for it is pleasant." Now notice here, "For the Lord hath chosen," there's that word again, elected or selected. "The Lord has chosen Jacob unto Himself and Israel for His peculiar treasure." These same things are said about you and I that belong to the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Notice with me as we come to the New Testament now in Romans chapter 9. In the book of Romans in chapter 9, and notice here. Now, as we come into the New Testament, we still see that at one time, ancient Israel was God's covenant people. And they had privileges and promises and blessings, but they also had a duty to follow the Lord. And I want you to notice as we come here to this passage, and I'm going to be reading the first five verses of Romans chapter 9 and then the last three verses of this chapter. You see, keep in mind, we are the elect, those who are saved, those who are in Christ. Don't let those words scare you because they're biblical words. We are the chosen. We have been called by God. Even in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, again, we see this election. We see it again in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and verse 10. He said, "Make your election and calling sure." In other words, so we are the people of God, those who are in Christ, those who have been born again. In other words, we are a new race. People love to talk about race today. We are a new race. We're a new humanity. In other words, it's not Jew and Gentile anymore. It's a new creation, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are a new race in that sense, a spiritual corporate people. We're spiritually related to one another. Now notice the first few verses. Let me just drop down to verse 4 and 5. This is Paul basically praying for his nation, Israel, in the first century. And he said this, he said in verse 4, "Who are Israelites." Now notice all the promises. And by the way, these promises and more is given to the church of Jesus Christ. He said, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption?" Well, don't we have an adoption today? And he says, "And the glory." And he goes on to say, "And the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." They had the temple service and the promises. They had the law. They had the covenants. They had God's word. They were adopted children of God. They had everything. They even had His glory with them as we do today as His church. But notice now, as we come down to verse 31 through 33, and I want you to notice what happened to national Israel. I want you to notice what happened to what we refer to as ancient Israel. He said in verse 31, "And Israel," and by the way, we're going to come back to this again when we talk about the holy nation. We're going to talk about these things again. He said, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled." Look at this. "They stumbled at the stumbling stone." We just read that in 1 Peter. They were disobedient as a nation. And he said in verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In other words, shall not be left unrighteous or naked, spiritually speaking, before God. He even continues in chapter 10. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, by the way, which is Jesus Christ, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. As a matter of fact, in verse 19, they disobeyed. Verse 19, 20, and 21, they disobeyed the gospel. Verse 16 even says, and they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So we see the condition that many among the Israelites were in the first century. But did God set aside all the Jews? No. Notice in Romans chapter 11, we're talking about this chosen generation. We'll read in the weeks to come in Matthew 21, he told the leaders of Israel, he basically told them that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That nation was made up, first of all, of the 12 disciples, and then 3,000 on Pentecost, and then thousands of others, and then Gentiles that began to be saved. That's the holy nation. Now notice he said in chapter 11, in verse 1, he said, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. You see, there's a remnant. There's a remnant in the first century of believing Jews, as there is a remnant today of Jew and Gentiles that believe. Because he said in verse 5, just skipping to there, he said in verse 5, even so then at this present time, when Paul wrote Romans somewhere around 60 AD, he says in verse 5, even so then at this present time, there also, notice also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, a chosen generation of those Jews, later Gentiles, is added to that body. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the church that he told his apostle that he would build, and upon that foundation, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we see clearly that in Israel, they were believing Jews that became a part of this chosen generation by faith. Now turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. And notice with me in 2 Thessalonians, and I'm going to be reading from chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Now let's come back to this word elect or chosen just for a few moments. Never let these words scare you. The word predestinate, the word foreknowledge, the word elect or election, or the word called, or the word chosen, these are beautiful, wonderful words. We've got series of sermons on these to show the truth compared with the stupidity that ends up on both sides of the arguments with some people. Don't let these scare you at all. But I want to read here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and then in chapter 1. But I want to give you some other verses on this thing about election and choosing. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, every Christian has been chosen to salvation, that is, to eternal life. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 and verse 19, Paul said he endured all things, listen, for the elect's sake. Who are the elect? The people of God, the Christian. And Matthew 24, verse 22 and verse 31 speaks of the safety of the elect. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 and 9 and 26 and 27 shows us those whom God calls, He has chosen. He has elected them. Romans 8 in verse 33 and the surrounding verses, we see again God's election. He has called us into this position. Ephesians 1, we'll read there in just a moment. The first 14 verses speak of this. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But now notice, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading in verse 13 and 14, and by the way, this is in contrast to verse 10 through 12, there are those who are lost, who disobey, who reject the truth, and they will be given a strong delusion that they will believe a lie and they shall perish. Said in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, that is, elected you through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, verse 14, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a general call that goes out to everyone. To everyone. There is an effectual call for those who will receive that. And we become here the called ones. And that word is used several times in the Scripture. All are invited, but as we know, all do not respond. So we have been called into this position as being the chosen of the Lord, a chosen generation. Notice in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, and by the way, I didn't read it, but if you want the verse, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. That's very clear. Colossians chapter 3. And then I'm going to back up to Ephesians just for a moment. Colossians chapter 3. Let me just read one verse. We find here in this passage, as the elect of God, we're to put on Christian conduct. He says in verse 12, he said, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. He continues with a list of things. Notice we're to put on some things as being the elect of God. We are a chosen people, a peculiar people, a special people, a privileged people. I think I have a sermon title, Privileged People. Notice now in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks in the first two verses of the faithful in Christ Jesus, beginning in verse 3. And by the way, this election that we're talking about this morning, this chosen generation, those who have been chosen, those who have been elected, we're going to see here in Ephesians that it's in Christ. All outside of Christ have no hope whatsoever. Notice as we begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing, notice in heavenly places, in Christ. According as He has chosen us, notice that. He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted, notice, in the Beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. He continues on. In other words, we see the expression in Christ in verse 10, in Him or in whom in verse 11. So the choosing, the election, the selection, or whatever we want to call it, is only in Jesus Christ, those who come to Him in saving faith. Now go back with me to 1 Peter, and let's come to our second part this morning, and that is the duty of a chosen generation. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 again, reading from verse 9 and 10. Notice as we come back here, I'm just going to read verses 9 through verse 12. Notice the importance of this. It begins again with the word but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who had called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now there's a lot said in these verses. But we see here now, beginning in the latter part of verse 9, the duty of this chosen generation. In other words, we are to show forth the praises of our God. And we're to do that not only with our mouth, but with our life. With our life. Notice the latter part of verse 9. He said that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into this and into His marvelous light. Have you ever really just sat and meditated on these things? We are to show forth the praises. We are to make public. We are to declare His virtue and His glory and His salvation and Him as our Creator and Redeemer. Notice that we have been called out of darkness. Colossians 1, verse 12 and 13 is very, very clear on this. We have not only been delivered from darkness. I was going to quote it. I'm going to make sure I get it right for you. He says here in this passage, verse 12 and 13, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, he speaks in 1 Peter of this marvelous light. He said in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now think about that. We have become partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, but we have also been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, spiritually speaking. That concept is given again in Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul talks about his ministry, what he was called to do, and that is to redeem those, deliver those who are in darkness, that they may see the light. 1 Peter 2, 9, he says here in the latter part of this verse, who hath called us out of darkness, notice, into His marvelous light. We find that in John 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Over and over we see this. We're called children of light in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 5. Ephesians 5 verse 8 and 14, we're to walk in light and not walk in darkness. So we see our duty now. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 through 7, who is it that blinds the minds of people today? It's the devil, isn't it? It's the devil. It's very clear. Now think about this light that we're talking about. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, And he said in verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This gospel brings light. It shines and illuminates the heart. And in the context, in verses 5, 6, and 7, he speaks of it as the gospel is being preached. It's like in the beginning when God said, let there be light, and there was light. When the gospel is preached, the light, the spiritual light, is sent forth. They may not like it, but the spiritual light has been sent forth. And it will illuminate a heart, a dark heart, if they will turn unto the Lord and believe on Him. So now notice with me as we come to verse 10. I'm in 1 Peter now, chapter 2 and verse 10. Now we're going to keep coming back to this text. And I'll repeat myself a little bit, and we'll also step into newer things as we come back to it. But notice now in verse 10. He said, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. And we'll get into that more when we actually come to the last sermon. He says, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In time past, Peter and Paul, both quoting from the Old Testament, takes verses and applies them to the church. The people of God. We are now the people of God. Many places like Hebrews 11, 16, Revelation 21, 7, and a multitude of others tells us that He is now our God and we're His people. That was the covenant that He made with Abraham. He said, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my child. That was the covenant that He made. Do you realize how wonderful that is? That He is our God? That we belong to Him because we're a chosen generation, His church? How wonderful that is. In the new covenant, God has promised to be our God, and He's promised that we will be His people. You can't go wrong with that. That's something to rejoice about. But notice now in verse 11. In verse 11, he continues some thoughts here. He said, dearly beloved, don't you like that? Not only did God love His people, but Peter loved them as well. And we should love the same. He said, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. As strangers and pilgrims, as we would see in chapter 1, in verse 1, he writes to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Strangers that are scattered abroad, even down in verse 17, sojourners. So we find, as we would read through the Scripture, a stranger is someone who is not a resident or a citizen. A stranger is considered an outsider or a foreigner. That's why we don't fit in this world too well. We make the best of it, don't we? We have to live in it. We have to work and provide for family, and provide for ministry and interact with people. But we're strangers. We're not really residents here. We think we are. We think we go and vote, but we're not really even citizens here in that sense of the word. We're pilgrims. What is a pilgrim? A pilgrim is someone passing through, a traveler or a sojourner that's left their birthplace. So spiritually speaking, we are strangers and we are pilgrims. And that's exactly, I'm not asking you to turn, but write these down. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through verse 17, and verse 35 through verse 38. Abraham, Sarah, many others of the saints of old, they were called in verse 13, said these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It says that Abraham, he looked for a city in verse 10, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were strangers and they were pilgrims. They're called in this text sojourners, strangers, pilgrims on earth. And in verse 35 through 40, they're called wanderers. They wandered in caves and dens and deserts and so forth. In other words, they were somewhat many times outcast. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40, Israel sojourned for 40 years in the wilderness. Abraham in Genesis 23, we see the same thing. Now notice back again in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're talking about our duty, and we'll talk about that more later at another time. But he says in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Now notice what he said. He said, "Abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul." We were just talking, what, Wednesday night? We're in war. There's a war raging. It's been going on for years. Long before we was ever born. There is a war. And I want you to notice there is a war not only against our bodies. There is a war against the soul. There's a battle raging against the soul. To bring it into captivity. You used those words this morning, or somebody used them. To bring us into physical and spiritual bondage. Enemies against spiritual peace. There is a war that is raging. And in this war, notice he said in verse 11, abstain from fleshy lust which war against the soul. What it does is that this war will harden the hearts of individuals and bring them unto a reprobate mind if they're not careful. Do you realize that the liars and the fornicators and the rebellious and those that hate, that they end up in the same hell that the sodomites and the murderers end up in? Please think about this. We can talk about sodomy and idolatry and sorcery and abortion and whatever. The liar, the fornicator, those who hate their brother, they end up in the same hell. We need to never forget that. There's not a distinction here with these sins. There's not a distinction between the adulterer and fornicator and the liar and the sodomite. They all end up at the same place. There is a war raging against the souls of men and women. To take them into captivity spiritually. And by the way, if you get someone taken spiritually, you got them physically as well. I mean, this is really serious business when you think about it here. Verse 11 again. And we're going to close, by the way, here in this text. Some other verses, if you want to write them down, and hopefully we'll turn to these later in other sermons. But in chapter 1 in verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance." In Romans chapter 13 and in verse 14, write this down that goes along with our text. Romans chapter 14 and in verse 14. Romans 13, verse 14, I should say. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Galatians 5, 19 through 21 describes the works of the flesh, and it says that those that commit these things, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is very serious business, this war that we're in. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, he says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walk in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excessive rites, speaking evil of you. Those who've been converted don't participate in these sins. They don't participate in immorality and these kind of things when they're truly born again. And he said that they think that we're strange because we don't run with them. And they speak evil of us because we will not participate in their sins. There's many other passages. James 4 and verse 1, if you're taking notes, says, from whence comes wars and fightings? That is brawlings and contentions and hatred and animosity. He said, where does this come from? He says, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? There's a war going on. There's a war going on for you and I that are sitting here in church this morning. There's a battle. There's a war for our children, for our families, for our relatives. There's a war for our own hearts. To take us captive and to destroy us. There is a war that is raging. Notice as we come now to our last verse in 1 Peter, and that's going to be in verse 12. I want to close with this verse. He says in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let us keep living for God. Let us keep speaking for God. Always live the truth and speak the truth. Notice he mentions our conversation. If we go through other verses, like in chapter 1 and verse 15, and chapter 3 and verse 2, that word conversation can be used for either our speech or our conduct. It can be used for either one, or it can be used for both. And the day of visitation here is the day when Jesus comes again. Second coming. You remember he visited this world in the first century. In Luke chapter 19, I believe it's verse 44, he said, you knew not the time of your visitation. God of heaven, the Creator and Redeemer, visited this earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told the Jews there, he said, you knew not the time of thy visitation. And he says, Jerusalem and the temple and all this will be destroyed. And thousands upon thousands would be killed. Why? Because they weren't looking in the right places for the Lord. But notice what he tells us. He tells us in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, and they will do that, will they not? They will do that. They'll speak against us. They'll even call us names, even when we're trying to walk right and talk right and dress right and live right. There'll be those that will pay attention and eventually come to saving faith in Christ. But there'll be those that will not, and they'll call us evildoers. And he says, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, that is see, glorify God in the day of visitation. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, let her light shine and her good works, that men may see that they may glorify God. In Titus 3, 8, the Apostle Paul told Titus as a preacher, he said, I want you to confirm constantly. He uses that word, affirm constantly, to tell the congregation to be careful to maintain good works. He said, those who have believed, those who are saved, those who are born again, affirm constantly that they maintain good works. And Colossians 1:10 says the same thing. And Ephesians 2:10 says, we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Let us stand and let us this morning as we go to sing some hymns, let us meditate upon the fact that we who have been born again, we're a chosen generation. Think about that. We are a chosen generation. We are an elect race that's been separated from the world and separated unto God to serve Him. Let us sing as if we have been chosen and redeemed. Father, we thank Thee for this day, for this time, for Your love, for Your mercy and Your kindness. Lord, if we didn't have Your Word, we would not know these things. If we did not have Thy Spirit within us, we would not be able to understand them even if we read them. So, Lord, we thank Thee for the Savior that died on the cross. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that illuminates and dwells within. Father, we thank Thee for sending Your Son, sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Father, we thank Thee for being our God. We rejoice in that. And Lord, that we belong to You, that we're Your people. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.